the last Sunday of the year, 1996. No one could have convinced me 21 years ago, now going on 22, when I came here and preached a year-end message in 1975, that I'd be preaching a year-end message 1996. There are people in this congregation voting that weren't born when I preached that first year-end message. That's terrifying. I'm going to take it to Moses. Nobody strides across the biblical record more impressive than Moses. And he's the answer to all people who think that God places a premium on ignorance. When God got ready to produce the Torah and permanize the record, Orthodox Hebrews believe, among the other things delivered to Moses by God at the hands of the Elohim or supernatural beings, was this accurate record, elements of which are shared in the cultural traces of all mankind, because we are all kin together with common root. And tradition in the Hebrew frame assigns the writing of that Torah, the first five books, to Moses. The most important books of the Old Testament. When God got ready to write 2/3 of the New Testament, He chose Paul, the most highly trained of the Pharisees of his day, at the feet of Gamaliel, the number one teacher of his day. I grew up in a frame of the church where it was suggested that you somehow decrease spirituality and capacity to relate to God in exact ratio with increased intelligence or learning. Moses is my answer. God can use an Amos, for example, a tender of sycamore trees, to speak to people that need a prophet coming forth, brawny, and out of the frame of reference of their life, to speak to them, truck driver to truck driver, so to speak, or blue-collar worker to blue-collar worker. Garbage hauler to garbage hauler. Fundamentalist to fundamentalist. But when He wants something done right, He picked the man, trained in all the wisdom of Egypt, floated him into that house, used the very river that the king had decided to destroy the promised deliverer with, casting the male children into the Nile, and God used that very river designed to destroy the deliverer, to deliver him into the household of the princess. And he was schooled in all the wisdom of Egypt. A Identifying with his brethren, he was rejected by them in his first attempt at deliverance when he wanted to do it. And for 40 years, hidden and trained on the backside of the desert, until when God called him, he didn't want even to lead the people. God had to literally force him into the task. He felt he couldn't speak. And though God could have provided a miracle of speaking, and it looks to me like from his final speech that I'm going to go to today, he could speak pretty good. But he tried to deny God's call by saying he couldn't speak, and finally God gave him his brother Aaron as his spokesperson and nothing but a thorn in his flesh for years to come. So you're better to rely on God than to look for a crutch. He obviously was intimidated by his wife he had married in that sojourn in the desert, because it was she, based upon her attitude at the end of the way, who kept him from conforming his son to God's requirement. And after being called and on his way to Egypt, the scripture says an angel attacks him in an inn by the way, on the way to Egypt, and would have killed him if he had not conformed his household to that then sacred rite as the mark of a covenant relationship with God of circumcision. And we can read these passages in the Bible and hardly get the picture of a domestic household screaming. Moses is such a giant in Scripture and in memory. But try to picture his wife screaming at him like a banshee as the circumcision rite was completed and the little kid is screaming his head off. And she, to be as graphic as the scripture, takes the foreskin and slams it on the ground and screams at Moses, "Thou art a bloody husband unto me." Well, hardly qualifications for a fundamentalist superintendency. He left the broad in the desert and the kid and went on to Egypt. Now, don't clap yet. It didn't take him long to find another woman there. I ain't going to dwell on that. All the time busy working miracles for God. By fundamentalist standard and in the old time legal frame. It's going to get worse if anybody else wants to leave. Most people can't take their little neat biblical packages being opened. It's Christmas time, little baby. By neat fundamentalist standards, in a much more legalistic frame when the law was the rule, it hadn't died yet. He was an adulterer. But God still used him. He delivered the people. They gave him nothing but trouble. Nothing but trouble. Murmur, complain. 3.25 million of them, periodically wanting to stone him. It is a constant source of amazement to me as I read Moses' life. How he held them together. And there came a time when God said to him, God got fed up, said, "Step aside, Moses, let me blot them all out and start over with you." Obviously, Moses would be able to find another woman so he could start over with him. He seemed good at that. You have no idea where I'm going. God says, stand aside, Moses. I'm fed up with them. Let me blot them all out and start over and build a new nation with you. It brought God to that stage. Eventually, God is going to destroy them, all over 20 years of age. He comes down from the mountain where God had delivered the law to him, both the history and the future of the people, and he finds them dancing around a golden calf and his two-bit brother Aaron not only had let it happen, then tries to cover his asteroid by saying, well, all they did was give me their jewelry and I threw it in the fire and lo, out came this calf. The fire did it, I didn't. Moses comes down, he gets so mad, he breaks the first tablets that God had carved out and written on. Kills 3,000 of them. That's a pretty good public display of anger. So far, I haven't come down from any hill and killed 3,000. Something to look forward to. You know, we don't put flesh and blood on the Bible. That's why I'm doing this. We just read it as some archaic myth. It's hard to see Moses with all of these qualities, Zipporah, his wife, haranguing him in that little roadside inn as he's responding to God's call. And worse than that, having been told if he doesn't do it, God's going to kill him. Flesh and blood people, with the weaknesses of flesh and blood, but picked by God on the stage of history as you have been to do a work and to follow his calling. He got mad. He came down from the mountain, killed 3,000 of them, ground the golden calf into dust, made soup out of it and forced them to eat it. That's kind of going overboard, isn't it? I mean, you know, couldn't he have said, now, naughty, naughty. Let's pray about this matter. He lopped their frickin' heads off, and the ones that had a head left, he made them eat gold dust soup. And wouldn't even let them collect the droppings. Of course, I know in your mind, Bible characters don't go to the toilet. Jesus never went behind the bush. You don't really think he had porta potties following him around in Galilee and Samaria, do you? The thought of Jesus belching. I know where your mind's going. Blasphemous. Well, let me tell you that any genuine theologian recognizes, as I said a few weeks back, it's just as blasphemous to deny Jesus' humanity as it is to deny his divinity. Get off of your artificial mental monastery and understand that God intruded his hand and ultimately his life in Christ into the stream of history and brought his life where we are to rescue us and to work through us when he could do his work with angels. He could have sent the same angels that talked to Moses on the mount to do the job that he called Moses to do. Moses' life story summed up in a few words in the book of Hebrews, 11th chapter. Go to it. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months. 23rd verse, 11th chapter of Hebrews. The only chapter in the Bible that eulogizes man. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandments. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused. Refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, the honor of being a prince, if he wanted it, the heir to the greatest throne in the world of that day. Understand that. He had refused that. Interceded in a fight between one of the slave-driving Egyptians and one of his brethren because he knew his heritage as a Hebrew, and he had come to the defense of the Hebrew slave, then was turned on in jealousy by his own people, had to flee for his life, and 40 years later, on the backside of the desert, as I preached once this past year, when God appeared to him in a bush, he said, not, hey, you over there, or hey, shepherd, he said, Moses. He knew exactly where he was. And that 40 years on the backside of the desert. Now, considering what Moses had given up, and considering what he had tried to do for God, and considering the result, backside of the desert, following some stinking sheep around, he might have said, oh, now that you're here, God, I got a complaint or two. What have you given up? How many years you been suffering? 40 years? Moses gave up the throne of Egypt, the greatest throne of that day, gets abandoned in the desert, and hasn't heard a whisper from God for 40 years. Now lay that alongside. You gave up whatever to come to God. That makes me mad when I even think about it, that we give up something to come to God, because we get so much more, as you'll see what Moses saw. But Moses refused a lot and was abandoned for 40 years before he heard the first word out of that bush. Today's Christians, if God ain't talking to them out of the wall and every bird that flies by and the toilet paper on the shelf in the local market, they think that somehow or other God has abandoned them and owes them something because of their great sacrifice in coming to Him. Look at Moses. Refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction . As I said, the call of God comes to you in God's timing, and He finds you, you don't find Him. God has never been lost. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And by whatever means He found you, He doesn't take your freedom away. He puts in us that receiver, as I call it. Reinhold Niebuhr calls it the vestigial remnant of the imageness of God in us, Those that he chose before the worlds were formed, in every generation he knows where they're at. What the poet calls the hound of heaven, the Holy Spirit, will seek and find. And at God's time, the light will shine. But as Jesus said, the same word will bring life to some and death to others. Because the minute that message from the transmitter of heaven activates the receiver and the response mechanism is seen to be there, you've got a choice. You can keep going the same way, having heard and having seen the light, or it will, in ways you never dreamed, and totally different than whatever you may have thought, it will alter your options. And though God finds you, and God chose you, and God calls you, and God activates the timing when the voice first reaches you and is fulfilled what the psalmist says in a profound phrase, deep calleth unto deep. When it happens, you're never going to be the same. It's like Elijah coming out of the woods and calling Elisha. He's making plans for marriage. He's plowing with a yoke of oxen. His life is well laid out. And God hits him through the mantle of Elijah. And he's never going to be the same. In some cases, it's a knockdown, like the Apostle Paul, who had his plans well laid, anti-Christian, and on his way to force some to blaspheme. God knocks him down, and there were times I wish God had done it that way to me. With others, it's just a gentle nudge. What looks like a chance occurrence. But God is pulling in the reins, and he will not overpower your freedom. Now you're at the crossroads. You choose. Rather, in Moses' case, to suffer affliction with the people of God, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. I got news for those who think there's no pleasure in sin. Here's the same message that Paul says in the New Testament. Pleasures of sin for a season. Now don't start going down the list of what fundamentalists think is sin that God's never said anything about. Quite an eye-opener when I, as a young preacher's son, went through God's book and memorized every passage therein regarding sin. And I kept looking for the ones that the church I was growing up in was talking about the most. And they weren't there. I didn't find any Bob Hare statements. I heard Paul say, this isn't even the Lord talking. And, you know, it's his own opinion. He makes that clear. In a city where Aphrodite's slaves to sensuality and her temples had a certain marked appearance about them, he wanted the Corinthian ladies to not be accosted as such on the streets of Corinth. But he makes clear, he's not speaking for the Lord, he's delivering an opinion. Didn't find anything about cuffs on the pants. Playing golf. In fact, there's an awful lot of dancing in the Bible. Just a lot of dancing. Even David dancing naked. The only person who disapproved him was his hypocritical, no good wife. God didn't disapprove. People didn't disapprove. Lady sure didn't disapprove. That's what made his wife so mad. I'm not recommending that we turn a bunch of you loose. I'm just saying, where do they get this? dance and you go to hell. Smoking? Didn't say you can't smoke cigars. God talked to Moses out of a burning bush, and that's what a cigar is. These clothesline preachers. Most of my Sunday school fundamentalist Sunday school quarterly showed men wearing things that looked like long dresses. There's a church up on the south side of Orville. Thought you went to hell if you wore a tie. My dad, you know, he always liked, he really took literally, when you're with the Romans, be as the Romans. They liked Ted, as they call my dad, and he'd go up there and preach for him. He'd always have to leave his tie off. Couldn't wear his tie, because I don't know what symbolism there is in that, but the fundamentalist church on the south side of Orville did not believe men could wear ties. So dad take his off. And the story around town was, is Ted might go to heaven if he gets up there to that church often enough and takes his tie off, but his worldly wife and that educated son will never make it. I'm going to dangle a tie over hell and say, what did it get to for you? We're talking about priorities of choice. And there are things God's always against, but make sure you're listening to God and not Sister Sal or your neighbors or your granddad. He chose rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The long-term eternity approach, as I say in the book Hole in Rome, Christianity really does boil down to that cold turkey decision of time versus eternity. Where are you going to place your treasures? Where are you going to aim? Your priority controls on your behavior. The vantage point of time, the opinions of time, or are you going to be like Paul, we look not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. You going to play to that invisible audience? And understand this world really and truly is not our home. And as Peter said to the saints of his day, we're children of a heavenly Father, so act like it. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom and aliens down here, so act like it. That's what Moses did. He esteemed. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ. How many got that in your Bible? Esteeming the reproach of Christ. Christ. How many got it? That's the 26th verse. Esteeming the reproach of Christ. The reproach of Christ. Greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Christ was Jesus, the Christ was not even here. You understand? The Word is simply Messiah. Christ, in the Greek, translates the Hebrew Messiah. He esteemed the reproach of being a Messiah greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. I preached on this a couple of years ago on festival. Went through it with the computer, ran the use of the word Messiah in the Old Testament and Christ in the New Testament through the computer, laid it out for you on the screen. And once again, we see how Satan has intimidated people by intruding into the language by which God blesses us. He has chosen to bless us with words that give us a meaning and a conceptual control of our life when we grasp it. The word Messiah is simply to deliver. Deliverer. Christ is the great Messiah. But every saint, if you will recall that teaching, and it's in the tape list if you have not heard it, every Christian is called to be a Messiah, to participate in Messiahship. Every preacher of the gospel is called to be a Messiah. And Satan has intruded in and taken this word and given it a twist, a despicable twist, until you'll even study in psychology how to avoid developing a Messiah complex. It's like the word brainwashing. Well, brainwashing, properly understood, is what they did with deprivation of food and physical torture, not the communication of words that turn lights on. We need some brainwashing in the legitimate sense of cleaning our minds out of the garbage of tradition that makes void the Word of God and the cultural increments that have flowed into our brain and clogged its process, that when the life of God is aroused in us, the image that God put in us, and His Spirit comes to join with that new life, and the fruit of the Spirit begins to grow, we need to get our brains cleansed of a lot of crap. As if every single one of you, including me, do not need our brains washed out with the pure water of God's Word to flow the crap and garbage out until we hear from God's voice through His Word. That's a brainwashing everybody needs. I refuse. I happen to have a PhD in philosophies of education from Stanford University. Philosophy is behind all knowledge. And the one thing philosophy focuses in on is meanings. Meanings that are communicated by words. Also numbers, I should say symbols. And words have many meanings. The etymological meaning is the meaning attached to the word when it was first used and flowed into the language. Reportive meanings is what get any group such as this together, utter a word, and have each of you write your first response down of what that word means to you. Then the majority response would give the reportive meaning of the word, which is what we've come to attach through usage to a word as its meaning. Such meanings change. Caused a lot of confusion in biblical interpretation about Antichrist. That phrase in the Thessalonian letter says concerning Antichrist and the restraining force, to literally translate, that something is restraining Antichrist. But the King James has it, he that letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, then that man of sin will be revealed. And the letter is being written to Thessalonians that are being told they're already in the tribulation and that Antichrist is on the scene. And Paul is letting them know, no, that hasn't happened yet. And furthermore, he's saying there's a restraining force. But the King James takes the meaning away by saying, he that letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Because when we let something happen, we're allowing it in today's language. You ask, what is to let? Of the average crowd, the reportive meaning today would be to let something happen, to allow it to happen. In Old English, it was the reverse. Which is why when you go to a traditional site of a tennis match, they will refer to what we call netball as letball, where the ball is restrained by the net Because in Old English, to let was to restrain. Proper translation of the Greek should read, he that restraineth will restrain until it's taken out of the way. And not until it's taken out of the way, as a restraining force, can the man of sin be revealed. And that restraining force, I'll say in anticipation, or harking back to the history of preaching on prophecy, is the church, not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is still there in the presence of the two witnesses. The Holy Spirit still does a work during the tribulation. The church, the body of Christ that is not to receive, as the rock was not to be smitten twice, is not to receive God's wrath twice, will be taken out of the way, and there is no possibility of Antichrist coming to power until the church is gone. Not that which looks like a church, but the church which literally means the Lord's, the people of the Lord that will be taken out before the wrath of God poured out in the tribulation and the rise of Antichrist to full-orbed revelation occurs. Changing meanings for words. Brainwashing has taken on a bad tone. We need our brains washed a little bit, cleansed by the light and the truth of God's Word. We therefore need to understand that there is some choosing that has to go on, and some esteeming that has to be done. And in this case, the esteeming, chosen out of the many things that Moses might have been credited with, esteeming the reproach of Messiahship, deliverer. Oh, I'm quite sure that if we could go into the slave camp of Egypt before Moses came along, knowing that it had been prophesied that in the fourth generation a Messiah would come, I'm quite sure if we could go into that slave camp, we probably would find those that were poo-pooing Messiahship. That's what happened when he tried to deliver his fellow Israelites. He was mocked. Who are you? I'm sure that it must have been whispered in the camp, now, he's got a Messiah complex. He thinks he's going to deliver us. And once again, the word has taken on reproach tones. But Moses was the Messiah for Israel. Thus, a Messiah. Christ is the Messiah of all time that all other messiahships just are shadows of. But when he passed on to us the commission, when God could do his work through angels, as Paul says in the Ephesian letter, 3rd chapter, that he got this stewardship, how he, the least deserving, could have the stewardship given to him to take the message of salvation to the Gentiles. He saw it as a stewardship to the another church. He wrote, if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if not willingly, nevertheless, a dispensation. Stewardship is the Greek word, oikonomia, stewardship, from the root which is house. We find it in householder, household, house, house tender. He has this stewardship of the house that God is building, of lives sought by the Holy Spirit, called before the worlds were formed, or chosen before the worlds were formed, out of all mankind to be the recipient of His light, and called at God's time. He, of all people, gets to take the message that not only the Jew, the Gentile, is part of that number, as co-sharers. Co-members of the family. That's Messiahship. He was delivering them from darkness into light. Moses is delivering according to God's plan. I want you to have an understanding that you are. You may not think you're important for whatever reason in the crowded activities of this past year and the way modern civilization presses in and we can be left alone so often and seem to have no impact on anything or anybody. God picked you. When you pick up that phone and connect with the voice of faith wherever you are around the world, you're engaged in Messiahship. You are picked out of all people on the earth in thousands of years to make possible what happened today on Anguilla, turning on another voice to penetrate 24 hours a day into the realm of voodoo and spiritism, the world that is under the control of the prince of darkness who rules as the prince of the power of the air, penetrating spiritual hosts of evil in the air about us, with a realization of all people in the history of mankind picked to participate and take in the light to the whole world, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Messiah, strike out Christ. He's not getting reproached for Christ. He's getting reproached for his identity with the call of God, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. You consider your Messiahship an opportunity to participate. When God's life hit you, I'm sure you had goals, and you had values, and you had things that were important to you, you thought beyond measure. All of a sudden, God's light hits you. Now your value system is going to be affected. Esteeming the reproach of Messiah greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. That's what it boils down to. Respect for eternal things. Respect for the judgment seat of Christ. We don't go to the white throne judgment where people are judged by their works and cast into the lake of fire. Christ already took our punishment for that. The falling short and inability to rise to God's standard. That price has been paid. But there is a judgment seat of Christ where the one who died for us and bought us passes out rewards because, I'm sorry, we're not all homogenized in eternity of the eternities through the eons of time. We're in training for eternity. We got this trip down here with choices like Moses had. We can refuse, we have to refuse something in the process of choosing rather esteeming the proper value of the call that God has placed on your life, and we have to let our value system bring us to a point of respect for that last judgment before our Master Christ, which I referred to earlier. I go there as an under-shepherd. You go there as sheep. But you'll be judged by your faithfulness. And this day as we end, 1996, I lift Moses in front of all of us and ask you, as I'm asking myself, what have we refused as the price of God's call? And have we rather chosen it rather have it than what we had before the choice was made? Do you really understand what it is to be a part of this deliverance ministry that's taken the light to the whole world? Wouldn't it be awful? Wouldn't God be in a mess if He had allowed the fundamentalist voice to cover the whole world with their legalistic garbage? He picked us, the voice of freedom and truth and amazing grace, the power of God to save without our help. And all He wants from us is faithfulness to our calling, refusing to let something else be prior, choosing rather to walk this route until we are willing participants with God, esteeming all the pain and sacrifice of being a part of His delivering instrument a greater value than anything else that we might have had, because our eyes have been opened and we have respect for the reward that is accruing. We're also short-sighted. We can't even fathom eternity. That's why it's usually so mindlessly dismissed with a cloud and an angel and a harp. Just some kind of homogenized state of being. We're going to know as we are known. We're not all going to get the same rewards. Some of you that don't like to take orders, you better learn to do it with joy so God can promote you. Otherwise, you're going to be in that state throughout eternity. I don't much relish the idea that I'll still have trouble with some of you. I'd like you to get straightened out and on the side you ought to be on before you get there. This same Moses, in Deuteronomy 8, came to the close of his ministry, and I close my message here. Deuteronomy 8, this giant who had led these people suffered their foibles, evil criticism, and problems, but he led them faithfully. Now, as he's passing the torch to Joshua, which I'm not yet doing, I don't get that idea that this is a farewell message. But in Moses' case, it was. As he is having this example in front of the people, he therefore could speak, saying, "Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee, to humble thee, to prove thee, to make you know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And in verse 16, "that he might do thee good at thy latter end." I close this message saying, for 1996, an example of Moses is in front of us. That's something to strive for. Now, with that as the mirror, I want to close the message by saying what Moses said, "Thou shalt remember all the way the Lord thy God hath led thee." Think back to this last Sunday of the year, a year ago. And remember, all the way the Lord thy God has led thee. Some of you, this time last year, were what Paul describes in the second chapter of Ephesians, dead in trespasses and sins, in a lifestyle leading for eternal doom, God not even a part of it, and if he was, a very immature part, immature on your side, like a child who only thinks of God like the baby thinks of his parents, to be there to supply my wants. Some of you were under the control of the prince of this world, not even thinking of God. Others were just beginning. But I want you, as you leave here today and in the days between now and New Year's, thou shalt remember all the way the Lord thy God has led thee. And what has he done with you this past year? Why should he change? He led these people into the wilderness and made them to hunger. He led them into the wilderness to humble them, get them off their high horse, to make them totally dependent on him. As F.B. Meyer once said in the drying up of the brook that was given to Elijah, sometimes God teaches us to trust the giver of the gifts instead of the gifts that he's given us. Has he led you into things that have tempted you to turn your back on him? Well, thou shalt remember all the way the Lord thy God hath led thee into the wilderness to humble you, into the wilderness to prove you. He sure proved that bunch. Until you are in the pressure cooker, you don't know what it squeezes out. Character really wasn't that important until he shined a light into your life. This generation, all that's important is me. Now God shines a light, and me becomes a problem. Me needs to be brought under to a trusting relationship with God. We need to recognize our need of him. And he's going to put us in places where we can't get along without him. It's part of his ways. God laments in Scripture that Moses came to know his ways. The people only saw his acts. Well, if all you're doing is waking up like somebody socked you on the head every day, maybe you ought to start listening until you get beyond God's acts to understand his ways. He's not your servant. He wants you to be his. He doesn't exist for you. You exist for him. He didn't call you so he could show off how wonderful he could be to you. His son is more important to him right now than you. And he wants Christ to have preeminence, not you. He wants us to have a sense of the honor of being picked. I understand this because I'm the world's best at doing people favors and letting them get away with thinking they're doing me a favor. Go get some derelict on the street and invite him in for New Year's Eve party. Give him a present and go to the door, and what an honor it was to have you come and adorn my house with your presence on this New Year's Eve. After he got cleaned up in my bathtub and put on a suit that I gave him because he had no clothes, ate a meal that I prepared, danced to the orchestra I paid, and at the door, I'm so glad. Thank you for honoring my house with your presence. And he goes down the street believing that he grew those clothes on him. I'm being ludicrously extreme. That's the attitude some of us have toward God. Somehow or other, we're the ones that got all this coming. No, Christ has got it all coming to Him. And God the Father, who knows what the Son did for us, doesn't much like it if we don't learn to appreciate what His Son and He did for us. I know the parable of the prodigal son. I'll preach on it again in this coming year. But God, who knows the heart, knew that that son was happy and willing to come back and be a servant because he had come to understand the servants in his father's house were treated better than he was out there on his own. And because of that hard attitude, the father ran to kiss him and prepared a feast. Come to know the ways of God. That's why you come to the cathedral and that's why you listen here. We're trying every Sunday and every day to communicate the ways of God. He drove them into the wilderness that they might be humbled and that he might prove them. These are the ways of God. Thou shalt remember all the way the Lord thy God did lead thee. And to teach him, you don't live by bread alone, the old street concept of bread, money. You don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. God will not let up on you. And I'm telling you yuppies that grew up in a frame of reference where dollar signs were somehow attached as ears on God. Until God's word means more to you than anything material. Until being a part of taking God's word to the whole world, rightly taught, is more important to you than being in the lead on some gym stock on Wall Street. You still got some training to go through. Until you can esteem the value and come to see the treasure, test yourself as you walk by those treasures of God's Word. And as you go down to the room of the book, where we've symbolized in the very slant of the floor and the choice of that room and the red of the rug, the blood that was shed to bring the Word to where you and I can read it today and to be custodian of these treasures and walk by them just like it's one of these parking meters out here on the sidewalk. God chose you. I didn't. I wouldn't waste another minute with you. But He, who says the calling and election of God is without recall, He's going to break your head open and put some sense in it. That's the way He is. I'm sorry, I've been honest and told you, you come to God, it's not a featherbed ride to glory. You respond to God's call, refuse the path you're on and choose His calling. All hell's going to break loose. Probably not 40 years. But He's going to work on you. And thou shalt remember this past year and put it in perspective. All the ways the Lord thy God led thee. A lot of things happen you blamed other people for. Some of you blaming yourself. God's in control. And over this past year, suck in your breath, pull back, and look at the whole year. And thou shalt remember all the ways the Lord thy God did lead thee to humble thee, to prove thee, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone. He may have got you in a spot where without the Word you couldn't have made it. Good. He's teaching you man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. But this is the one I end with. To do thee good at thy latter end. Now Moses looked like the people had broken him down until he didn't make it into the promised land. He said to God, This old giant, I can see him, who declares the word so wonderfully, God, if I can't go in, these people that I led out of Egypt to bring into the promised land, can I just see it? At least let me look at it. They took him up on Mount Nebo, behind the Dead Sea, and let him look into the promised land. And he's saying to God, please let me go in. And God says, don't even talk to me about it anymore. Case closed. Don't speak to me about it anymore. You're not going in. Satan came to fight for the body of Moses. Michael the archangel, Jude tells us, wrestled with him to get the body of Moses free from Satan's grasp because God had a purpose for it. Looked like he wasn't going to make it in. Satan knew God better than we know him. He wanted to grab that body of Moses because a much more glorious entrance was Moses' portion. Mount of Transfiguration, when the disciples slept, Moses and Elijah. Two of those in the Old Testament, we have no record of their death and burial. Elijah taken away in a whirlwind. Moses, his body wrestled, whether dead or alive, wrestled from Satan by Michael the archangel, and taken wherever God kept him. Until that moment, he had the glorious entrance into the promised land on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he, along with Elijah, were able to give comfort to the Messiah before his Passion Week as he came down from that mount to speak of the trial and tribulation of Calvary that lay ahead. You can count on God, the message, to do him good at his latter end. Which would you rather have? What Moses gave up, or standing there on that Mount of Transfiguration in the glory with Jesus? Now, if these are just fables, you shouldn't be here today. I've said it over and over again. If you're going to be a Christian, be one. The test is still time versus eternity. God hasn't changed. And as we approach another year and look back on 96, like Moses, we better recognize God has His ways, and His ways are not our ways. And let us remember the past year as we start the next year, all the way the Lord has led us to humble us. If it has humbled us, then God's getting His job done. To prove us, if His treatment has smoked out some things that you and God, or I and God, need to deal with in our individual lives, then God's just being Himself. If the experiences of the past year have forced you to grab a tighter hold on God's word of promise, and you've learned His word will see you through, even while a bank account is fast disappearing, then God's being Himself and teaching you what He wants you to learn. The man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, that lasts and never changing is true. He does all this that He might do us good at our latter end. In other words, trust Him. We made it through 1996. We made it through 1997. That's my message.